Check. All right, here we go.
Why don't we turn to the scriptures, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we're looking at verses 20 into 25. I looked back at the schedule and realized that we started this series back in February, if you can believe that. And so finally we hear the author's last words. And like many New Testament letters, he ends with what's called a benediction, which means good word. It's simply a short prayer for a church that he dearly loves. And so here is what he had to say to kind of sign off on this really important letter. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 25. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. This is God's word. In these In many ways, these last words summarize for us the whole message of this letter in a form of a prayer. And his prayer for the church is really my prayer for you as well as I give this last message to you. And this is really kind of his prayer in a nutshell, that he wants all of us to make much of Jesus, to make much of Jesus in your lives for your good and for his greatest glory. I think that's basically the message of Hebrews. It's really the message of kind of the whole Bible, if you really think about it. And, the letter in his prayer, as you know, is written in a context where being a follower of Jesus was extremely hard, and the people who were part of this church were on the verge of giving up because of the persecution, because of the opposition, because basically they were just going against the flow of culture. And so, in each generation, every Christ follower has to face certain things. And our generation is no exception. But our purpose in life remains the same. Again, we're to make much of Jesus in our lives and everything for our good and for his greatest glory. That's what life is ultimately all about. And this is the prayer that he has for the church, and this is also my prayer for you, that you would make much of Jesus and to bring him glory in all that you do. And he shows us in a few ways that I'd like to for us to kind of break down and share with you. First point is this: is that how do we make much of Jesus? First, know who he is. Know who he is and what he did for you. Okay, so that's the first point. Second point is this, is that we know Jesus, not only what he did for you in the past, but what he is doing in you in the present. And so those are my two points for today, in which you can follow. First point, how do we make much of Jesus? You gotta know who he is, right? You gotta know who he is and what he did for you. Throughout this letter, The writer is basically pounding on this very thing. He's pounding this point home. It's all about Jesus. All of life is all about Jesus. Jesus is supreme in everything, whether we acknowledge it or not. But he repeats this theme over and over again because it's a reality that easily gets lost. There are forces within us. There are forces around us, that surround us, that constantly knock us off course. And so even in these last words, I mean, if you imagine, you know, this writer, he's probably writing in this manuscript, scrolls, right? He's not typing on a computer like me, where he can go on and on, endless pages. He probably kind of was thinking, okay, I'm writing this letter, and he, you know, with the little space that he has left, what is he going to say? Right? With a little space, that little precious space he has in it, on that manuscript, what is he going to say? And he's going to say the same thing he's been saying all along, and he wants to say it even more explicitly, clear, who Jesus is, what he's done for you. And this is what he says in verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you do his will. Okay? First, the prayer appeals to a God of peace. You know, whereas we're filled oftentimes with chaos within us, all around us, God, in contrast, is a God of peace. The triune God is complete within himself, and he offers peace to you and I, and he offers peace to the world. Even though creation is at war with God. But if God is the God of peace and the only source of peace, how can we tap into that peace in which he offers? Let me share where it does not come from. Prior to this passage, the author makes much of as Christians, we're supposed to please God. And he's going to talk about that in a few moments. And here's where it gets surprising, maybe even shocking. In most religions, if not all religions, it's about pleasing gods, pleasing the gods by trying to do the will of those gods, right? Trying to follow their code, trying to follow their rituals, doing what their book says, right? That's what most religions operate off of. You're supposed to please God through your actions, through following the rules. That's how it's supposed to bring, what brings peace to God is by what you do. That's generally how other religions work, right? But what brings peace with God, surprisingly, has nothing to do with what you do, but what God did. And the whole message of the Bible really isn't about what we're supposed to do for God. Primarily, it's about a story of what God did for you and I. We can never do his will. We can never be pleasing enough to him unless we find and receive his peace first. Richard Phillips, a commentator, summarizes as well. You do not have to earn or negotiate peace with God, but only to receive it through his Son, Jesus Christ. Out of his peace comes every good thing for doing his will, even the peaceable fruit of godliness and the joy that it brings. How is peace possible? How can enemies be at peace? How can creation that declared war on God have peace? It's not through appeasing God for what you do, but it's through what God did. And the means of this peace is through a lasting covenant agreement between God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who did God's will. He's the only one who is pleasing in the sight of his Father. And what did Jesus do ultimately? That he shed his blood on the cross. And when he shed his blood on the cross, an amazing exchange happened on that cross. All our sin and all the punishment it deserved was poured out on Jesus Christ. And when Jesus rose again, all of his life, all of his forgiveness, his status that he earned, his righteousness that belongs to him alone was poured out on us, given to us freely by his grace. This is the means to the true and lasting peace. It's found in Him. It's through what He has done. There's not a single thing we can do. We have to look to Him, the source of all peace, and realize that we can only receive it from the outside, and He'll come inside. This is who God is. God established peace, and He did it through His Son. That's what Jesus did. That's what I've been saying for the past 10 and a half years, if you haven't noticed. I don't know if you've been here long enough, you know that I get really repetitive. I say the same message every week. I don't even know why you come back. It's about Jesus. It's about what He's done. It's what He's established, that He established peace so that we could be in relationship with the Almighty God. Now, we don't just talk about Jesus in the past tense, although that's very, very important. But we also need to talk about Jesus in the present tense, probably something that gets lost on us a little bit. Certainly, we must remember, again, over and over again, looking back historically what Jesus did. But we need to see what Jesus is doing right now. That leads me to the second point. The writer calls Jesus the Great Shepherd, which is a wonderful descriptive metaphor of what Jesus is doing in your life. And so let's take a look. This Great Shepherd of the sheep, He's equipping you to do with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him. What? Through Jesus, once more. To Him be all glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is the Great Shepherd who looks after His sheep. Once you are His, He's constantly pursuing in general. Especially when you're in His fold, He's constantly pursuing you. And so Jesus, what He does is a beautiful thing. He meets you where you are, all right? But He doesn't leave you where you are. Jesus doesn't let you just wander off and let you do your own thing. Think about it. That's where you were before you met Jesus. You were wandering and doing your own thing. And what did that lead you? But Jesus meets us where we are, in our brokenness, in our just messed upness. He meets us where we are, but He doesn't leave us where we are, and He also takes us where we need to be. Why? Because He's a great shepherd. He's a wonderful shepherd. And this is where the good news, I mean, good news is already good enough, but this is where it even gets better, that Jesus is alive, and He's actively leading us. He's actively leading you. Notice it's Jesus who equips you with everything good and for doing His will. In other words, God just doesn't save you and then He just leaves you hanging to figure life out on your own. Rather, He provides everything good for doing His will. Now, what constitutes these good things, potentially? What is the writer talking about? I'm not sure, but if I were to speculate, if I were to look at other passages of Hebrew, if I look at all the Bible, I think at the very least we can say this, is that, you know what, not only God provides family to journey with in this adventure with Jesus. And I want to kind of hang on. There's a lot of things, but I would say this is crucial. There's no such thing as an independent Christian. That's an oxymoron, right? There's no such thing as just a Christian, Lone Ranger Christian who just kind of does it on his own on the side. The design, the picture that God has for the church is not just these individual people doing their own thing, but it's people coming together, being shepherded by the Great Shepherd, being a family who's conformed into the likeness of His Son, Jesus. And it requires people. It requires family. It requires people standing next to you to do that. And God, that's one of the good things that He provides for us to do His will, is He provides each of us in our lives. It's no accident that you are here. It's no accident that God has placed each of you in this church, because He wants to accomplish His will through each of you. He wants to accomplish His will through the church. And we have to understand the big picture, the divine purpose of why we come, that we come together to do His will. And He has given us each other for that very purpose. He gives us a church to belong, to feel and sense the love of Christ incarnated through our relationships, through personal interactions with each other. We become Christ to each other. We help each other. We shape each other. We point each other to Jesus. That's what God has done. He's provided the church. He's provided each of you. And I'll just say this. You know, I consider myself, with my family and I, with my wife, is so blessed to journey with you for the past 10 and a half years. I consider it an honor to have this. But I really look back and I look back at my 10 and a half years and I really don't deserve this. I mean, I know so many friends who went to seminary and their first pastorates in a lot of immigrant churches. And I feel kind of bad just because I look at my situation and I look at all the things that my friends have had to go through. And I'm just like, wow, I feel for them, but I'm also just blessed to be a part of this, to be a part of what God is doing in the midst of us. And you've shown so much care for our family. And it's been such a blessing to be a part of it. But, you know, even more so, God not only provides a family to belong to journey with on mission, and most importantly, Jesus provides himself. Let's look at verse 20, I believe 21. It says this, that may he also works in us what is pleasing to him. He works in us what is pleasing to him. In other words, we're not trying to like please God on our own. It's God and Jesus Christ working in us and through us. And so much of the Christian life is about yielding ourselves to the work that God wants to do in us and through us through his Son. And much of it is about relinquishing control and saying, you know what, Jesus, you're Lord, you're my shepherd, you do a much job of leading my life than I could possibly lead my own. And it's coming to that acceptance, it's coming to that realization that Jesus is a better at leading me than I lead myself. That's a huge battle right there, is to actually accept that reality and to allow Jesus in, transform your life from the inside out, letting him in on the different areas of your life that you don't want anybody to touch. Letting him in on those dark corners of our hearts where the secrets that we're so ashamed of. It's letting him in on those things and letting him heal you, letting him transform you, letting him mold you and repair you and restore you into the image of his Son. It's letting Jesus in. This is the mystery of the Christian life, because for sure the Christian life is hard work. Throughout the whole letter, we see this, right? That our author is constantly encouraging us to be determined, to persevere through the hard stuff of life. And so, you know, that's definitely the case. The Christian life is so, so hard. Yet, we never forget that ultimately, any good work that we do is mysteriously what Jesus does in and through us. That's why in the end, we need to realize that anything good in us, anything that happens, any fruit, anything that which ways we could be a blessing, really is a result of God's work in and through you. It's not because you're especially loving. It's not because you're especially skilled. It's all given. It's all provided. It's all, you know, lived out through him. And as a result, what we should do in response to that is that we need to give God all the glory because of that. Recognizing that, you know what, it's not me. It's not me who does the work. It's Jesus. He's the one doing that work in me and through me. And so I hope that in all things that we do going forward, that we constantly remind ourselves that any good that comes out of it, we give thanks to Jesus, recognizing that it's only him who's done it. He's the one who transformed me. He's the one who's humbled me. He's the one who's making me more patient. It's not because I'm inherently more patient, or it's because I'm inherently more loving. It's only through Jesus. It's only through Jesus, who is a great shepherd, who leads me, who shapes me, rebukes me, redirects me. He's the one doing that work in us. How shall we live? Again, the prayer is to make much of Jesus. How do we do it? Know again and again what God did for you in Jesus Christ. At the same time, know what the fact that Jesus is still working. That he's not only working in the past, but he's working in the present, in your life right now. He's alive, and he's wanting to work in and through you. Jesus is working in and through this church. There's a lot of things I've learned about myself and about God for the past 10 and a half years. But if I have anything I've learned, these two things are the most important. First truth is this: I'm really good at sinning. I'm really good at it. I could do a whole sermon series on how sinful I am. And this is no exaggeration. This is absolutely no exaggeration. But here's the other half of the truth. The other truth: Jesus is really good at saving sinners. Jesus is really good at saving sinners. And thankfully, those two truths have converged while I was here. If I only knew the first truth without the second, I would literally despair and probably wouldn't be in ministry. But I wouldn't know the sweetness and the depth of the second truth without the first. So I affirm what John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said about himself, that I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And I think that if there's any two things that I've learned while I was here with you, are those two realities. So when I think about the next 10, you know, when I think about the last 10 and a half years, I'm humbled and honored that you allowed this great sinner to be your pastor. And there are many times, we were reminiscing yesterday a little bit about my time here, and I realized, man, I deserve to be fired really early on from the stupid things that I did. Almost burned the church down. Oh, Elder Coe, you didn't know that. I'm sorry. Yeah. You know, sent Teresa to the hospital during missions trip. You know, just all this crazy stuff that probably would have deserved firing in any other church, yet for some reason you guys kept me around. And many, many more things. But I'm humbled by it. I've shared this before, but when I meet other pastors, when I go to different conferences and things like that, we get to know each other, and they ask me, what kind of church I serve and how long I've been there, they're often amazed. They're like, wow, you've been in a Chinese church or a Taiwanese church for more than 5 years? You know, I've told you this many times, you know. And it kind of surprises me at first. Like, what's the big deal about saying, you know, 5 years? And usually, you know, okay, granted, in my own sinful tendencies, yeah, it does stroke my ego a little bit that, yeah, you've been here 5, 10 years. But when I come to my senses, really my response would be this. Come and visit my church and you'll see why I've been here for 5, 10 years. I basically brag about you. How can anybody not want to be here? I mean, I just been you've been so gracious to us in so many ways that I can't even count. And, you know, which kind of brings you, you're probably thinking in your head, then why the heck are you leaving? If you know, if you're saying that I wouldn't, you know, ever want to leave. Believe me when I say this, that it'll only take a call from God to pry me, my wife, away from this place. Otherwise, if it really were up to me, I think I'd probably stay. But God has made it really, really clear over the past 2 years, after just a lot of wrestling, there is a call upon our lives, and it requires leaving to fulfill that call. And the struggle all along has been this, is that I don't exactly know what that call is. I know to one degree it is to be with Monique's family, and I feel very strongly about that, that that's very important, and that's something that we've wanted to do. It's something that it's been in our heart for a long time. But other than that, I don't know anything else. But you know what? I take comfort in knowing that the saints of old didn't know exact details either. You look at all the Bible, God just says, go, and I'll tell you the details later. And part of it was realizing as you read scripture, that's kind of what God does. He's asking us to trust him. Are you going to trust me without details, Ken? All I know is this, is that the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, is leading us and taking us to the place where he wants us to be. And I believe this is the case for you as well. Jesus is your great shepherd who will equip you to do everything. He'll equip you with everything good to do his will. And he will work in you what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. Like us, the details are still unfolding in terms of what that might look like. But there's no doubt that Jesus leads his sheep. Lastly, I wanted to share a snippet of a sermon by one of my favorite dead preachers, Charles Spurgeon. And he gave this on November 2nd, 1884. And there's a little snippet as I end this sermon, which I think captures just what Hebrews is saying. Captures really the heartbeat of this ministry for the past 10 years and going forward. And my hope and my prayer is that this is something that we strive towards, long towards. He said this, "The best preaching is we preach Christ crucified. The best living is we are crucified with Christ. The best man is a crucified man. The more we live beholding our Lord's unutterable griefs and understanding how he has fully put away our sin, the more holiness that shall produce. The more we dwell where the cries of Calvary can be heard, where we can view heaven and earth and hell, all moved by his wondrous passion, the more noble our lives will become. Nothing puts life into men like a dying Savior. Get close to Christ and carry the remembrance of him about you from day to day, and you will do right royal deeds. Come, let us slay sin, for Christ was slain. Come, let us bury all our pride, for Christ was buried. Come, let us rise to the newness of life, for Christ has risen. Let us be united with our crucified Lord in his one great object. Let us live and die with him, and then let every action of our lives will be very beautiful. Oh, that Christians today, that I and all of us would truly get this, living in union with Christ is the key to holiness. Brothers and sisters, I pray that this would be not only our desire as we move forward from this place, but this would be your desire as well, to make Christ and him crucified the main thing, to always make it the main thing. And if you veer off course, to just come back to him. And God will be pleased when we do that. Grace be with you all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that in all things it's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about what you've done for us. It's all about what you're doing in us and through us. And I pray, Lord, that we would see that this is good, that this is what we're meant for, that this is what we're destined for, that this is the best thing for us, and that we would embrace this wonderful gift of grace that you've given to us. And that our lives would be about bringing you glory that our lives would be about shining the glory of Christ in our broken lives, that we'd be able to show people how you have healed us, how you've restored us, how you've made us into the people who we are today. And we give all credit to Jesus and Jesus alone. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful church. Thank you, Father, for how you have ministered to me through this church, how you have shaped my thinking and my ministry through these wonderful people. And I pray for this church that you would continue to do great and wonderful things. I pray, Lord, that you would take this church to where it needs to be. And I pray, Father, that you would give the leaders of this church infinite wisdom to hear your voice and your voice only. I pray, Father, that you would really just raise up leaders from the midst of us, Lord, that you would raise up people to be leaders who would just really be centered on the gospel, centered on Jesus Christ, wanting to make much of Jesus in all things. And so, Lord, we give you thanks for just your grace. This is your work here, Lord, not mine. This is your handiwork here. Each person here is a result of your fingerprints all over it, Lord. It's so evident. And so we give you thanks and praise. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.